Well, good morning, and of course, thank you to those who have been preparing and working so that we can meet like this and have this opportunity in ministry together. And of course, our prayer, our desire is that God would be exalted, but also that the church would be edified, that you as an individual part of the church would be encouraged, challenged, and continue to be nurtured in your faith as we turn to the scriptures this morning. So please turn with me, and again, it's still in the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 10, really a single passage that would have been great if we could deal with it in a single week, but I have decided to deal with it a little bit more in depth and have spread this particular passage over a number of weeks. So chapter 10, and last week we looked at the section from verse 19 to 25, and this morning from verse 26. But I am going to read from verse 24. So do follow in your Bible, and let us hear the word of God. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just so far, the reading of God's word this morning. Won't you bow with me as we continue in prayer? Our Father, already this morning, we have acknowledged our dependence on you, and I do that again. Not just in the preaching of the word. We know, Lord, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. And I know that the words that I speak would fall on deaf ears unless your Spirit works. And so we pray to that end, that you, Lord, would give us the eyes and the ears of faith and also tender hearts to receive and to hear that which you say to us this morning. But Lord, beyond ourselves in this particular opportunity and place, we also want to pray for others, other congregations, other believers gathering together. Lord, those who are proclaiming faithfully the gospel and the word that you have delivered for us to be faithful to, we pray that much good work would be done this morning. But Lord, also mindful of those who are hurting for various reasons, the grieving among us, we do remember those who just are so sore in their hearts because of the loss of loved ones, commending them to you. Praying for those, Lord, who face anxiety over this coronavirus infection, and even those who are grieving. You pray, Lord, for safety. We pray for your gracious hand upon all of us, other needs that exist as life continues to unfold, and we understand we live in a world where there are many troubles. And so, Lord, may your grace be each one's portion. May we know, as the psalmist said, Lord, you are our portion forever. And so, looking to you, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and praying it in his name alone, amen. Do you want to begin and introduce this passage this morning by just thinking a little bit more about this pandemic that we are facing and have faced for these many days? I'm sure if you cast your mind back and you remember when lockdown was implemented, the days after the president made the announcement and it was instituted, our city came to a standstill. Certainly our street was quiet. We didn't hear any cars. We didn't see any people. People stayed indoors. People adhered to the restrictions that were put in place. I think it would be true to say that the fear of infection, the fear of the possibility of death as a result of that infection motivated us to be cautious, motivated us to adhere to the restrictions so as to avoid this virus, this deadly virus, at all costs. But as the weeks unfolded, the tendency among us was to throw caution to the wind. So much so, probably all of us guilty to some degree, we drifted into a season away from adhering to safe practices, perhaps not wearing a mask, perhaps not keeping social distances, perhaps visiting with other people, engaging with others in the community. And they slipped from our mind this daily consciousness of the possibility of infection and death. It seems to me that over time, even in the face of looming danger, in the face of imminent danger, we people seem to slide into a state of complacency. We become more relaxed. We become more accepting, leaving us in that place of complacency with a false sense of safety. So on Sunday night, most of you will recall, the president issued a wake-up call, speaking to the nation, addressing the nation about our slipping attitudes toward safety. I'm sure some of you will remember him saying to us, infections are spiking, hospitals are struggling to cope, mortuaries are running out of capacity, and thousands of graves are being dug. And so my point in this introduction is that from time to time, wake-up calls are necessary. Wake-up calls are helpful. It is a means to shake us up, to keep us safe. It is a means to rescue any one of us, in fact, from imminent danger. I'm sure you've realized in the reading of today's passage, chapter 10 from verse 26, certainly can be identified as a wake-up call to all professing Christians. As I studied the passage and tried to get the flow of the logic and argument, it seems to me that the mention of not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, in other words, there are those who are drifting and becoming sloppy and becoming complacent, becomes a trigger. So verse 25 becomes a trigger that prompts a very scary and stern wake-up call to careless, professing believers who have thrown caution to the wind. The serious warning of real danger is loud and clear. And I'm going to summarize it. I have summarized it in a single sentence and simply put like this. You or I, any one of us may be in danger or may have already embarked on a journey, a one-way trip that I want to describe this morning as a slip and slide into the outer darkness of hell. It's frightening. It's a scary warning. And so therefore, my first point this morning is simply this. There is a line that you must never cross. There is a line that you must never cross. I think it's a well-known fact amongst all of us that we know that landmines are dangerous. If you step on a buried landmine, you will in all probability lose a leg or possibly even two legs or your life. Well, to illustrate my point of a line that you must never cross, I want to describe a certain type of landmine this morning called a claymore mine. Perhaps some of the soldiers around, or perhaps those interested in war and so on, would remember what a claymore mine is. Well, a simple definition, a claymore mine is a directional anti-personnel mine. It is a mine that is set so that it specifically, when it goes off, blasts into the face and the person of the individual that sets it off. It is triggered when an unsuspecting soldier carelessly steps forward and his boot catches hold of a tripwire that is stretched across the pathway. Every foot soldier has been trained. Every foot soldier knows. Every foot soldier is warned that to step into and cross over that line means certain death. It's a terrible type of landmine. Well, similarly, there is a line that we professing believers must never cross. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We need to turn to the Old Testament to understand this particular phrase of sinning deliberately or sinning willfully. It is described for us, of course, in the book of Numbers. Very helpful, perhaps a reminder to you to interpret your New Testament in light of the knowledge of the Old Testament. And it is described as sinning with a high hand, perhaps to demonstrate it like this, or as some translations put it, as a raised hand. Let me give you the example. Numbers 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. This high hand is a feature of what we would call oath making. It is a determination. It is an undertaking. It is an expression of solemn intent. In fact, the next verse goes on to describe why this raised hand manifests, because it is of a heart condition, the heart condition of a person who goes about sinning intentionally, deliberately, doing things with a high hand. Verse 31 of Numbers 15. Because he has despised the word of the Lord. Going on to say that his iniquity shall be on him. It is an attitude that produces acts of premeditated malice and rebellion, deciding intentionally to repeatedly sin to the full, deciding to live loosely and freely, following every whim and desire of the heart. The grammar here in Hebrews also helps us see that this danger not the occasional sin. We all still sin. We're all still being sanctified in this process to heaven. The sense and the sentiment of this passage is this repeated, premeditated, ongoing, intentional sinning. The author is highlighting the danger of stepping over the line of being in a place where you find yourself in a condition where there is a continued pattern of life in deliberate sinning. Notice the warning, and this is what makes it so scary for me. Verse 26, the warning is directed to the person who had received the knowledge of truth. Sounds very similar to the warning we considered back in Hebrews chapter 6. In other words, this person being addressed, or these people being addressed, there was a time when he or she was among us in the fellowship of faith, claiming the benefits and the blessing of forgiveness and grace, looking to Jesus for salvation, anticipating the coming of Jesus, filled with hope and demonstrating faith in Jesus. This person seemingly had received the knowledge of the truth. The seeds of truth had been sown, and there were apparent signs of saving faith. But then, for some reason or reasons, he or she stepped over the line. Now, could it be that these folk in this condition are like the ones on the rock described by Jesus in Luke 8, verse 13, who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root? They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, Jesus says, they fall away. Or could it be that they are like what Jesus says in the next verse, chapter 8, verse 14? Those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Now, it may be. I'm simply wanting us to think about what could be the condition. But the issue of this passage is not to get lost in what's going on internally or what is the theological reality behind this. The focus of the issue here, the matter before us, is a warning. It's a direct, stern warning that any one of us who profess to be Christians can slowly but surely drift into a place of becoming complacent, stepping over a line, perishing in our sin. There's a real danger for you and me to think all is well, that all will always be well, when that may not be so. Assuming that because of some past expression or articulation of faith, or some past experience in a church, or some season of experiencing something of the presence of God, would guarantee safety all the time. No. Don't be deceived into believing that when you have slid down to a place, those of us who have been in the church long enough, those of us who have read something of church history, knows that this is a possibility. This is not simply a hypothetical argument, that when there is a mindset and there's a heart inclination and unrestrained behavior that occurs because of opposition to God and non-antagonism to the provision of God, that a line has been crossed. And we ought to learn, we ought to take the warning that we must avoid this kind of condition so as to avoid punishment from the hand of God. This is not a nice passage to preach, dear friends. It's a difficult passage. The seriousness of it is further elaborated. Have a look at verse 29. To cross that line is tantamount, verse 29, to trampling underfoot the Son of God. It is tantamount to treating the blood of Jesus as worthless. And even further to that, to outrage, to anger the Spirit of grace. For a once professing believer, now think of that person, think that that person could possibly be me, it could possibly be you, a once professing believer now in a place. Any one of us to heed the warning to despise Jesus and his work, which goes on to provoke and outrage the Spirit of grace, to scornfully or cynically reject one's previous profession and allegiance to the gospel is an unspeakable desecration. It is nothing less than insulting God. It is to place yourself on the side of the adversaries of God. It is to turn from the only way of salvation. Verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for such a person. I'd like a quote to be seen by all of us as it goes on the screen. It's a quote by F.F. Bruce. He writes, "As God had no greater messenger than his son, he had no further message beyond the gospel." Perhaps we could add to that, there is no other priest for us. There is no other sacrifice for our salvation beyond Jesus the Son. Without any other effective sacrifice for sins, all that remains is the fearful judgment that is reserved for God's enemies. Which leads me to my second point this morning. There is a prospect you must never realize. Dear friends, if your sins or my sins remain on what we would call a charge sheet, because you've crossed the line of trashing Jesus and his gospel, there's no hope for you. Have a look at verse 27. The person who crosses that line, as he looks forward or she looks forward, will find but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is a prospect to avoid. There's a pleading in this message this morning, in this warning, in this wake-up call. There's a pleading. This is a prospect that you and I must and ought to avoid at all costs. Verse 28, the author states what every Jew knew so well. Now remember, the Old Testament is so important in our interpretation. Verse 28, anyone, referring back to the Old Testament, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, if a person back then brazenly defied the law of Moses, he or she was stoned to death just on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2 to 6. And my conclusion, I'm sure your conclusion, reading that kind of thing, that is really bad. In fact, if you continue to look at the context of Deuteronomy, you'll find that there was, for such a person, no place for mercy. There were no second chances. Deuteronomy 13 verse 8. The law was applied to the full. Leviticus 24, 10 to 23. And again, we would conclude that seems so harsh. But the argument of the passage, that being so, then take a moment and consider that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's the superior priest. He inaugurated the new covenant. He is the better sacrifice. And so what the author is saying in effect here, in light of the superiority of Jesus compared to Moses, and in light of the severity of punishment under Moses, you go think about, you figure out what will happen to the person who deliberately trashes the person and work of Jesus. I jotted down some of my thoughts. Do you think it is possible to get away with treating the Son of God like a bug being squashed under your foot? Let's not forget who Jesus is. It's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the power of the word of his power, back in chapter 1, the opening verses of Hebrews. Perhaps another question. Do you think that it is possible to get away with despising his work on the cross? Do you think it's possible to get away with insulting God when the Spirit of God is at work in this world offering pardon and forgiveness and freedom that has been made possible through the death of Jesus on the cross? And so the thrust of the passage, the argument is, please see that he or she who spurns God's grace in Christ deserves far greater punishment than physical death by stoning. He or she will suffer justly throughout eternity. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, what do you do with that verse? Do we tear this bit out of our Bible? Do we skip over it because we don't want to preach a sermon that is a wake-up call, or we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings? No. What do we do with that verse? Well, I found an incident in the life of Charles Spurgeon that may help us. Charles Spurgeon writes and he tells about a church, a certain church, that was asked to accept as their minister, they were looking for a minister to fill a vacancy in their pulpit, to accept this minister as a man who did not believe in hell. This is the response that Spurgeon describes of that church to the minister. You have come to tell us that there is no hell. If your doctrine is true, we certainly do not need you. And if it's not true, we don't want you. So either way, we can do without you. We need to be like that church. That should be our response to that verse. We believe the Word of God in its entirety. We hear the warnings from the Word of God. We constantly, therefore, turn to Jesus so as to never realize the prospect of an eternity in hell. Just some elaboration on verse 30, this very difficult verse. There are two references, in fact, again from the Old Testament, from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 35 and 36. The first quote, just have a look at that first quote again. You can look at it in Hebrews. Establishes God's sole right to take vengeance. But there's an emphasis here. The emphasis is on the fact that those who wrong God have no chance of escape. Let me read the quote again. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, God says. Second quote. The original context back in Deuteronomy has the nuance of God vindicating his people and judging his enemies. You can have a look at that back in Deuteronomy. But here in Hebrews, we see that although the apostates had formerly been associated with God's people, their rebellion has put them on the side of God's enemies, God's adversaries, and therefore they will not escape judgment and punishment. The Lord will judge his people. Again, another quote that will come up on the screen. Author by the name of Hughes. And why don't you look at those words? I'm going to read them, but think about them. So far from escaping from God, this is the apostate being described, the apostate falls into the hands of the living God. He abandons God as his savior, only to meet him as judge. And then the author concludes, if we back in the book of Hebrews, this particular section with verse 31. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's so much I can say, but I've just picked up on one passage. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation describes the terror, the frightening terror of judgment as it overtakes, notice who it overtakes, kings and commanders, the rich and the poor. In other words, no one escapes. Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell into the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. You get the picture here? Here is chaos. You think a little virus is chaos. Here is catastrophic universal chaos. But then he goes on to the specifics in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Dear friends, on that day, only one thing will matter. We can squabble about little things and get distracted and chase all sorts of rabbits all over the place. But on that day, only one thing will matter. Safe because of Jesus. Safe because of Jesus. Or the frightening reality of falling into the hands of God as judge. My third point this morning are simply entitled closing comments. I feel there's a need to wrap this up by saying a few things. The first one is, I want to remind you today that warnings are blessings. Warnings are blessings. That a warning is a blessing should be self-evident to us thinking, rational creatures. Let me just give you one example. Aren't you glad that you have nerve endings at the end of your fingers and elsewhere on your body? So that these nerve endings can shout a loud warning when pain comes to your body. When you inadvertently, as I've done so often, when I've inadvertently touched the element in the oven, am I glad for the warning? And so today, God's word is a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a stern but gracious warning, which is a blessing. And perhaps for you, it's a wake-up call. Maybe not for today, but perhaps something you need to remember in the unfolding days of your life. And the blessing is, if you heed this warning, these nerve endings, you can avoid an eternity in hell. That place, and again, we could elaborate on all of these. Jesus defined and speaks of hell so frequently, so often, the place of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is agony in the flames, where the worm does not die. Oh God, thank you for wake-up calls. That a blessing. Secondly, lies are abundant. This message, I believe, is a good opportunity to remind you that we, you or anybody else, or me, we don't get to construct who God is and what God can and can't do. It's a very important conviction to write somewhere on your heart and never forget it. Sadly, there are those who claim to be servants of God who create their own version of God. Their version of God does not punish sinners, does not discipline children, his children. I was chatting to my brother-in-law, he's also a pastor, and we were chatting the other day, and he reminded me that God doesn't become the identikit of our own making. Remember, I think policemen and detectives have these special artists who listen to witnesses and compose certain identikits. Well, some people think that they can construct an identikit of their preference of God. You can't do that. God is. God is who he is. God is who he reveals himself to be in the Bible. Number three, cause and effect applies. Remember last week I introduced this particular passage, trying to show you the connection between cause and effect, which is an everyday reality in life. Well, this passage is directed to professing believers. And so therefore, your and my ongoing decisions and our actions regarding our response to Jesus and His work on the cross have consequences. Crossing the line, we're warned about in this passage, not to cross that line leads to life. To cross that line leads to judgment and the prospect of perishing. There's cause and effect, consequences, actions and reactions. That which you and I decide in this life will have an impact on life beyond the grave, into eternity. And then let me end with a wonderful good news of the gospel. That's what's gospel. I wish we'd get back to understanding this is good news. News that we ought to celebrate with thanksgiving. News that we never take for granted. News that we don't become complacent in. Jesus has provided the necessary sacrifice for sins. Salvation is available. Salvation is available. Look to Jesus for your eternal hope and salvation. Verse 14, back in our passage earlier on, verse 14, for by a single offering on the cross, substitutionary atonement, He has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And so let us rejoice. Redemption has been accomplished. Redemption has been secured by Jesus. And so the urging, the appeal in response to this warning must be resting in Jesus, believing in Jesus, receiving the message, receiving the blessing, receiving the gift, repenting from sin, continuing to believe who Jesus is and what He has done. Let us rejoice. And even tonight as we meet around the Lord's table, thank God for His grace in providing salvation so rich and so free. In spite of our sinfulness, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray together. Lord, a difficult message to deliver, a difficult message to prepare, I confess. But Lord, thank You that there is a blessing in warning. And I pray that this message today would keep at least a brother or a sister from that slip and slide, crossing that line into the place of eternal darkness and hell. Pray even that there would be the conviction of sin, perhaps for the first time in somebody's life today, turning to Jesus, confessing and repenting, looking to Jesus and believing the blessing and the benefit of redemption accomplished, applied by Your Spirit in individual lives. Help us, Lord, as a church, help us as individuals, always looking to Jesus, to the glory of Your name, now and forevermore. Amen.